Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're just saying that we would long to see, we'd love to see the churches of Jesus Christ full and people singing of his redeeming grace, but there's a problem. It's a problem with that in our land, in our country, and that is that people think that the church has too many rules, that the church is condemnatory and judgmental, that there is a distinct lack of grace in our message and an emphasis on the law. And I want to ask you if you think that. Do you believe that God has too many rules? Or that his church is negative, judgmental, judicious? Do you believe that the law outshines the gospel in our day and age? Well, there's a lot of people who do, especially people among the generation known as the millennials. And a couple weeks ago, back on July 19th, the Charlotte Observer ran an article in its insight section of the Sunday newspaper entitled "Nuns Changing the Bible Belt." And the subtitle said, "The share of young people with none as a religious affiliation is growing and the church in America is shrinking." The primary reason, it appears, that this is happening, according to the young people interviewed, is that the church has too many rules. One young man named Nunzio Cimino, he lives up in Kannapolis, feels that way. The Charlotte Observer said, "Nunzio Cimino of Kannapolis grew up in Southern Baptist Church, but going to church is no longer on his to-do list on Sundays. It's now a day to tend to his garden, to do yoga, and on a recent Sunday, drive to Charlotte to hang out with friends at the Common Market, a store or deli bar in Plaza Midwood that draws more young people on many Sundays than churches do. Over drinks on the patio, Simona, who's age 24, explained that he rejected the doctrines and the do's and don'ts of organized religion. As I developed in my own mind, he said, and now finds more meaning not in church, but in the outdoors." Other nuns agree with him. Joshua Berridge, age 24, is from Cornelius, and says he believes that there may be something out there in the universe and allows that Jesus may have been a really awesome guy who said all that stuff. But the computer engineer said that he also was turned off by houses of worship which seem quick to condemn and routinely cherry-pick passages from their own sacred books. He said, "I don't feel a strong pull towards any certain religion. They don't seem to offer as much morally or ethically as I can teach myself." His friend, having a drink with him, Erica Cox, age 27, said that she believed in science. No God or higher power. She only believes what she can see. And there were others interviewed in the article. Some of them attended Elevation Church and other contemporary churches in the community. And even they said that the reason they went to those churches is because they weren't condemning. They weren't full of rules. They realized that God realizes that people make mistakes and he's forgiving and has a wonderful plan for everyone. It is the Ten Commandments that are hurting the church. Are they correct, these unchurched young people? Is Christianity too rule-oriented? Does God have a long list of do's and don'ts? Is he quick to condemn? Slow to forgive? Does he really have something morally and ethically to teach us that we couldn't learn ourselves. Does God expect people to be perfect? Well, why don't we let God answer those questions from His Word? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also should be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with reverence throughout the time of your exile. You, therefore, must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Does God realize that people make mistakes and sin? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so far as His steadfast love towards those who believe. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are but dust. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who can stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Does God condemn people for what they do? The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the God of mercy, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. But He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the 3rd and 4th generation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Does God have rules for you and I to keep? Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, because love is the fulfilling of the law. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For the whole law is fulfilled in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. It does seem, doesn't it, that God is speaking out of both sides of His sacred mouth. He is compassionate, forgiving, taking care of all of our sins. His steadfast love is everlasting, and yet He will not leave the guilty go unpunished. He wants us to obey His law. He says, "You shall be perfect, as I, your Father in heaven, are perfect." And this causes not just young people, but generation after generation to wonder if indeed God has too many rules. Well, I for one don't think He has too many, but He has 10. You probably have more than 10 rules for your children. I had 1,000. But the 10 have far-reaching, intrusive ramifications into every arena of life. And here they are. And the Lord God spoke all these words and said to them, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself carved images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is on the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath, a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters, your male or your female servants, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your house. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day, and therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything else that is your neighbor's. 10 rules. 10 commandments that God gave us for our good. If you read these commandments and you think about them just for a short period of time, every one of them is aimed for our good. Love is the fulfillment of the law. These rules that God has for us are not there for his sake. He doesn't need any rules. He is the rule. They are there for our good. They are there for 3 reasons. To point us to Jesus Christ. To restrain the evil in us and around us. Our own propensity to sin. And to teach us how to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we had time this morning, we could go through dozens of verses on the lips of Jesus Christ. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love is the fulfillment of the law. If you abide in my law and keep it, then you will abide in my Father's love just as I obey my Father and abide in his love. The law of God and the love of God are inextricably united by the very nature of God and his 10 commandments. If you're just joining us here at Christ Covenant Church, we have been in what's historically been called the 3 formulae, which is really 4 different formulas that make up the basis of what we believe is a joyful and beautiful religion, the Christian religion. The Apostles' Creed. 12 statements that form the essential and fundamental beliefs of all Christians, Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants. Baptism. Our identity in Jesus Christ, an entrance into both his spiritual kingdom and his church. The Lord's Prayer, which we just finished, which is our pattern of relating to God through Jesus Christ and the passions and priorities that are his life and should be ours. And now we come to the 4th of these 3 formulae, the 10 commandments, where we are taught by God how to live, and therefore they are rightly called the moral law. I want you to see that in every single one of these 10 commandments, every single one, they reveal something about the nature of God, something about the love of God in Jesus Christ, and something that's good for you and me called love. That's why God begins the 10 commandments with the statement, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery, out of the house of bondage. These Ten Commandments are an identity statement of God Himself. Each commandment saying something unique about God, who is unique above all gods. Each one pointing to Jesus Christ and the love of God found in Him. And each one of them teaching us how to love God or our neighbor or both. This first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. I want to explain by looking at two passages in 1 Corinthians. The first one comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the first six verses. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God and Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul says that there are many gods, many lords in the world, but in reality there is only one God, the Creator, and one Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. In making this little statement, Paul tells us about the first purpose of the law. There's a guy named John Calvin who lived back in the 1500s. He wrote his magnum opus. It's called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. It sounds incredibly boring, although it's really exciting. It's not bedtime reading, but it's accessible to most of us. In these institutes, there are four books. The first book has to do with knowledge of God, the Creator. The second book had to do with the knowledge of God, the Redeemer, in Christ, first disclosed in the Father under the law, and then to us under the gospel. So the second book deals with how God reveals Himself in the law and in Christ. Now listen carefully, because we're going to see this for the next 10 weeks. Calvin said there are three purposes to the law and three purposes to every single commandment. Write these down. Number one is what he called the evangelistic use of the law. Each commandment points us to Jesus Christ, every single one of them. Number two, second purpose of the law, was what we might call the political or judicial use of the law. It restrains evil in us and around us. And number three, the third purpose of the law, was didactic or guiding. It was to teach believers how to love God and love their neighbor more and more. In this little passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1-6, Calvin is pointing to the first use of the law. Because he's telling us that a law, as Galatians says, is a tutor to lead us to Christ. Calvin said, in the precepts of the law, God is but the rewarder of perfect righteousness, which all of us lack, and conversely, the sincere judge of all our evil deeds. But in Christ, His face shines full of grace and gentleness, even upon us poor and unworthy sinners. Calvin drew this idea of the first purpose of the law, which is evangelistic or pedagogical, to teach a child, out of Galatians chapter 3, where Paul says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. He also relied upon St. Augustine, who said this, the law bids us, as we try to fulfill its requirements and become wearied in our weakness under it, to know how to ask for the help of grace. The usefulness of the law lies in convicting men of his infirmity and moving him to call upon the remedy of grace, which is always found in Jesus Christ. God commands what we cannot do, that we may know what we ought to seek from Him. The law was given for this purpose, to make you who think you are great know that you are little, to show that you do not have in yourself the strength to attain righteousness, and for you this helplessness, this unworthy and destitute condition causes you to flee to Christ. When we fail again and again and again to keep the commandments, we finally get to the point where we say, enough is enough. What do you want from me? And the law says, I want you to go to him. For Christ is the fulfillment of the law for all those who believe. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says there are many gods out there and many lords. None of them, he said, are real. None of them can do anything. But they all exist out there, one after another. And yet, they leave us empty, don't they? They never seem to fulfill our deepest aspirations and desires. They never really come to us to help us in our time of need. All that we're hoping to find in them, we never find. And so we tire of them and move from one idol to the next idol to the next, longing for only the things that the living and true God can give us. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of slavery, out of the house of bondage. Well, no other God can claim that. No other God has saved us from anything. In fact, they become, as Paul would say in another passage, a worse bondage than before we knew them. And the first commandment is telling us that there is only one unique, loving, and real God who can do for us the things that we need. The God who listened to Israel when they were in bondage, who heard their pleas, he said. Their cry has come up before me, and I will act on their behalf. The God who led them out of Egypt one night under the shadow of the Shekinah glory, the pre-incarnate presence of his own son with them. He parted the Red Sea and led them through and destroyed the enemy who followed them. All for one purpose. For Moses says, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the land of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They believed in the Lord because God had done for them what all the idols of Egypt could not do. This first commandment tells us unequivocally that God loves us and is acting on our behalf, that God delivers us from the slavery of all sin, that God is real, and that his mighty acts in history and in our own lives prove that, and that all other gods, all other idols are false. Calvin would write in the Institutes, the human heart, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Man's mind is full as it is of pride and boldness, and therefore it dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity. And then it conceives an unreality, an empty appearance of God, but then shapes it into an idol with his own hands. Therefore the mind begets an idol, and the human hand gives it birth. But it is dead. Idols come in four models. You can have your choice. They can be gods who have complex religions formed around them, like Allah and Islam, or the hundreds of thousands of gods of Hinduism or polytheism. Or they can be in a form called animism, which is not the worship of animals, although at times it is, but more so the worship of ancestors, like the Shintoists of Japan, who think that the spirits of animals and people who've gone before them into life, whatever's beyond death, will somehow come back and help them. Or it can be the devotions of the heart of the secular man, the love of money and pride and accomplishments, and the trust in education or politics, the lusting for fame and sex and pleasure. Or it could be the one that Christians like, the reimagining of God, the God of the Bible, and Jesus Christ in our own nature. A God who is the creator, but has to rely on evolution to get it done. The God who is holy, but doesn't seem to mind our immoralities. The God who is gracious, which means that he always gives us permission to do whatever we want to do and never chides us when what we want to do is wrong. Who always loves people and never condemns. A God who is not the God of the Bible. If you truly love someone, you'll find this out when you fall in love and want to marry somebody. There's three things that happened with you and that young lady that have not happened with any other young lady you dated. First of all, you want to be real with her. You're through being fake. Second of all, you want to love her by giving yourself to her. And thirdly, you want to share the secrets of your heart that no other person has seen but you. And that's how much God is in love with us. He wants us to know that he's the only real God, that he's willing to give himself to us, even to the point of death in his son, to save us from sin and bondage and make us free. And he's given us the Spirit and the Word of God to teach us all the things that are on his heart. I am the Lord your God, who loved you enough to bring you out of your bondage and slavery, to reveal myself to you, to give myself for you. You will have no other love but me. This first commandment points us to the reality of God's love, uniquely seen in Jesus Christ, who is our great deliverer. Moses was a type of Christ. They believed in God, it says, and in his servant Moses, just as we believe in God and his son Jesus Christ. No other God points to no other Savior. It points to Jesus Christ, who will do for us all that the other gods cannot do. And on top of that, will pay for all of our sins. So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that's not all this first commandment does. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul says this: I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Listen carefully. Listen. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. For no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. You see, the law of God not only points to the uniqueness of God, but to the love of God that guards us from evil. For every good parent protects his children from his own sinful tendencies and the evil around him, or he's no loving parent at all. And Paul is saying, here's the second use of the law, just as Calvin wrote. It restrains the evil that's in us. It makes us, quite frankly, afraid that if we go into sin and do these things, that we will be punished, that we will have to undergo the ramifications of our own sin. We will have to experience the agony and misery that others have experienced in these sins which are common to mankind. But God is faithful. And will provide for you a way of escape in order that you may be able to endure, to survive, to persevere through it all. The law, you see, is like a policeman. I was driving to church this morning, coming down 51, got to Sam Newell, and there was a Matthews police officer about to pull on the street. And the first thing I did was check the speedometer. I didn't wave at him. In fact, I didn't look at him. I was afraid if I looked at him, he'd say, "Preacher, guilty, I'm getting him." You ever notice when a policeman is driving down the road, everybody, listen, goes below the speed limit. They want him to get so far ahead of them that they don't see him. When he walks into a restaurant, everybody puts their head down. I was at the gas pump the other day, and a Menhill police car pulled up beside me, and I put my head down, and I was pumping the gas, and I heard somebody say, "Well, hello, Pastor Ross." And I looked up, and it was Josh Kelly, and I figured, oh, I know this one, okay? Do you know that these policemen are out there for our good? You know what's their love for us in the community that makes them step into a place and by their presence, by their uniform, their weapon, their badge, their police car, their motorcycle, they say to everybody present, this is a safe zone. No lawlessness or violence allowed here or else. And that is what the law of God does. Even when we don't like it, it guards us from desiring evil things, Paul says. Idolatry, sexual immorality, testing God, grumbling. All these things that they did, if you go back and read in Exodus and Numbers, thousands upon thousands of them died in the wilderness. Very few made it to the promised land. And Paul says, now these things happened to them as an example written down for our instruction upon the end of the age have come, so that we do not make the same mistakes they did. We do not die in the wilderness of this world, boiled in our own sopping sin. But we continue to experience the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, men and women, listen, that not only forgives our sins, but breaks down and weakens our sinfulness. God warns people first about the evils of idolatry. Then he sends them remedial judgments as he did to Pharaoh and his people. And later on his own people, Israel. Then he calls them repeatedly to do repentance and faith, showing them who he is and what he's done for them. And when all this fails, he destroys them from the land so that the evil does not proliferate. Is this mean of God to do this? But when there's anarchy and violence in our streets, when foreign powers threaten our nation, don't we want soldiers and policemen and governors to step up and defend us, even to the point of destroying evil before it destroys us? You know, we do. And we depend upon them to do that. And we believe that it is their love for us that causes them to give their lives that way. God says, I take no delight in the destruction of the wicked, but rather that he should turn from his wicked ways and live. The Lord is not slow about his promises, but patient for you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to the knowledge of the truth. The law of God is meant, and we don't like this part of it, but it's meant to scare us, even to intimidate us at times, so that we take God seriously and rely on Christ even more. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, all idolaters and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Sin is a very serious thing. That's a negative message. We're like a bunch of kids whistling through a graveyard. We don't want to face the reality around us. But we are living in the land of the dead. The walking dead. The living dead. Dead on the inside and someday dead on the outside. And after that, dead in the eternal death forever. Because they would not take the law seriously and turn to Christ. Thirdly and finally, look at the second part of this 10th chapter in 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is this not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is this not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body. For we are all partakers of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. Listen to this. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is an easy thing to explain. It comes to the third use of the law, how to love God. The law is a guide, a teacher, a tutor that's meant to reshape the way we think and live so that we love God through the first four commandments and love our neighbor through the last six. Because if not, Paul warns us that in our own delusions, we will turn to idols which are nothing, but behind them is a living presence of a demon. The power of Lucifer, the devil in this world, wanting your devotion to be taken away from God. Paul would say in another place, I have this fear that you will be deceived by the evil one and turn from a simple and pure devotion to Christ. I don't know how to love. It's a foreign thing to me. I know only how to love myself, which is demonic. I need someone to teach me how to love God and to love you. And that is the job of the law, this time in the hands of the Holy Spirit. These young people who are sitting at a cafe this morning, rather than being in church, rather than fulfill the fourth commandment, are really giving testimony that the one they love the most in this world is themselves. And Paul says here, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Let me ask you something. How many of you would like to be in a polygamous marriage, sharing yourself with many partners, but having none of them as your own. And that is how we treat God more than we think. When God in his first commandment has called us to a singular love, you shall have no other gods before me. God allows us to have other loves. He wants us to have millions of loves in our lives, but no love above the love for him. And the law, in its gracious tutelage, teaches us slowly but surely over life how to love God and to love our neighbor, because that is the way of joy. That is the way of Christ. That is the happy life. So let me ask you again, does God have too many rules or just enough? Are you ready today for Jesus Christ? Have you had enough of your own failures, enough of your own idols? Have you been dissatisfied enough to turn to God in Jesus Christ, he who has seen Christ as seen the Father? Do you think that you have a fear of the Lord and a reverence for his law that is restraining your own sinful tendencies? Or are you part of this irreverent and therefore lawless culture that surrounds us and threatens us and our children? And are you willing to learn how to love? Would your spouse say, would your friends and neighbors say, this is a most loving person? And it seems to me it's time for us to listen to Brother Law as he points us to Sister Grace and to go to Jesus Christ and hear this word again. I am the Lord your God, the only true God who brought you out of the land of self, out of the bondage of your own sins. You shall have no other God but me, for you have no other Redeemer than my Son, Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ. Love God. Love your neighbor. And you will live. Let's pray. Father, we look forward to gazing into your law these next few weeks, not as a list of do's and don'ts, but as a tutor that will point us to Christ repeatedly in every dimension of our life. As a loving policeman who will put a hedge of grace and protection around us to keep us from the enemy within and the dangers without. And as a gracious teacher who will come alongside of us and mentor us in the way of Christ, which is the way of love, so that we might know the joy of the Christian life in our morals and ethics and in all of our relationships, beginning with our relationship with you. Open our hearts this morning, we pray, to receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. Have we not done that yet? Put a fear of the Lord in us, a healthy and sober approach to the moral dictates that you have established for your world, for all mankind. Help us be humble and to learn. For knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, and we would be built up by the love that you show us in your commandments, which are enfleshed in the law made flesh, Jesus Christ. Give your spirit to us and help us to love your law with all of its attributes. And may the meditations of our heart and the words of our mouths, may our lives be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.